Trump. It's good to be talking to you. I last came to Tree of Life Fellowship. Well, we're not quite sure how long ago it was. It was almost too long to remember. Anyway, but I do remember very well coming to two or three of your meetings, I think, and we think it might even be 30 years ago. I don't know. Perhaps Moira remembers. Because you were around at the time. Anyway, it doesn't really matter. We're here tonight, and the Lord is with us, and it's good. Isn't it good to remember the Lord is round about his people? And these are days when we're moving into times when it's going to be really very hard going. I hardly need to tell you that everything is being shaken. And it's God who's doing the shaking. Satan seems to be making the most of it. And quite often, of course, the Lord uses Satan to shake for him. And we're seeing so much evil. I can't remember when I last turned the news on and saw anything pleasant. There are these schoolgirls being murdered in Iran. And yet the courage of the girls who are standing up against the bullies and telling them to get lost and taking their hijabs off and waving them about, I'm amazed at their courage. I think it's great. And then, of course, there's Mr. Putin. And Mr. Putin is quite clearly not going to go down without a struggle. Unless it seems to me that unless he gets overthrown at home base, which would possibly be the best thing which could happen, he is really genuinely thinking of using his tactical nuclear weapons. It's now quite plain, and President Biden is getting, not that he often gets anything right, but he seems to be getting it right when he's says that Putin is toying with the idea of a nuclear Armageddon. I always feel a bit cross when I hear people talk about the Battle of Armageddon, because of course there isn't one, is there? Armageddon isn't a battle at all. They gather the nations to the place called Armageddon, which is the Valley of Megiddo, and they gather the nations together not to fight each other there, but to march south through Israel. And fulfilled Daniel chapter 11, he will pitch his tents between the holy city and the sea. People talk about Armageddon as if it's some apocalyptic event in itself, and it isn't. It's actually just a meeting place. But sometimes when you stand and look down on the Valley of Megiddo, you can imagine the vastness of the armies that will be spread out there, all coming against Jerusalem. And with no idea who it is that they're really up against. One thinks that it will be awful and yet amazing at the same time, because probably you've all noticed that the Lord always seems, in times of crisis, the Lord always seems to reveal his hand at about the last moment. Sometimes when you think it's after the last moment. I may be sharing one or two things this evening that one or two friends who were with us recently at Sidmouth will recognize, because I know I recounted at least one story from long ago, which I'd never recounted before, but it suddenly seems to be relevant. Anyway, we're in a great battle. The battle for freedom of speech is intensifying, and it's not going to go away. The thought police, I don't know if any of you hear anything from the organization Citizen Go, but one of their ladies was arrested in her home last night in front of her children. It's totally unjust, totally illegal, as far as I can see, but that's what the police have been brainwashed into doing. And we're moving into times when we need to trust God now more than ever before. And we'll find he's utterly to be trustworthy. His people have never put their trust in him and been disappointed. But often it's in fairly hairy sort of circumstances. I'm convinced that we're moving into very hard times, but I'm convinced that God is going to manifest himself in those times, and he intends to have a real harvest into the kingdom. It's often in the most difficult circumstances that people do come into the kingdom, isn't it? When the church in China, when the communists took over in 1949 with Chairman Mao, and all the missionaries were kicked out, and people were saying, "Woe, alas, the missionaries are kicked out, the church in China will die, won't it?" Well, when finally news began to get out from behind the bamboo curtain, they found the church had not died, it had absolutely exploded in numbers. It's amazing what times of persecution will do, because it's a time when God gets going. But he's preparing us. I wonder how many of you would respond if I said, "Do you know something of being in a wilderness place? Something about walking in a wilderness and things seem to be very barren, or things seem to be very hard." There are all sorts of different kinds of wilderness. Wildernesses of loneliness, wildernesses of poverty, wildernesses of affliction, various sorts, wildernesses of sickness, wildernesses of family problems. There are all sorts of wildernesses. There are wildernesses when you speak the truth in your church and get asked to leave. That's another wilderness which has shocked a lot of people in recent years. So what's the purpose of God's wilderness? Well, we find it in Deuteronomy chapter 8. I'm going to read you a little bit from Deuteronomy chapter 8, if you have Bibles. Deuteronomy 8, where Moses spells out the purposes of the wilderness. I won't read the whole chapter for the sake of time. But the chapters are starting at the beginning. "Be careful to follow every command I'm giving you today, so that you may live and increase and may enter and possess the land that the Lord promised on oath to your forefathers. Remember," again and again, it's remember. And how often the Psalms say, "Remember, Israel, remember, remember." God keeps reminding us. He doesn't mind doing that, because he knows that we forget very easily. We get delivered out of one situation and the next difficult situation comes up and we panic all over again, and God has to remind us what he did last time. "Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years to humble you and to test you." Those are the two purposes: to humble you and to test you, in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. "He humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." That got quoted again, didn't it, some years later? Jesus knew the scriptures. Well, I suppose he ought to. He wrote them. "Your clothes did not wear out, and your feet did not swell during these 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, so the Lord your God disciplines you." And he goes on to say at the end of the chapter, he says the reason. He says, "Be careful," in verse 11. Is it 11? I think it's 11. my glasses. "When you have eaten and are satisfied, praise the Lord God for the good land he's given you. Be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God." The wilderness is to really din the lessons into us so that we don't forget the Lord our God when the going's easier. It says, "Otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied, you build fine houses and settle down, and when your herds and flocks grow large and your silver and gold increase and all you have is multiplied, then your heart will become proud And you will forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. He led you through the vast and dreadful desert, that thirsty and waterless land, with its venomous snakes and scorpions. He brought you water out of hard rock. He gave you manna to eat in the desert, something your fathers had never known, to humble and to test you, so that in the end it might go well with you. You may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. But remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth and so confirms his covenant, which he swore to your forefathers, as it is today. So there are two purposes for the wilderness, and they need to go into as deep. We're being tested as to whether in difficult circumstances we will obey the Lord. Whether it looks difficult, whether it looks tough, whether it looks impossible, the Lord says, go on obeying the commandments of God. And that's the testing. And the other part, which I think is even more important for us in the circumstances, is the humbling. You know, as long ago as I remember, in the 70s, there was that musical, If My People Who Are Called By My Name. Jimmy and Carol Owens set the scripture to music. And everybody was singing it. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will heal their land. And we sang that, but I don't think there was very much humbling going on at all. Because, you see here, humbling, Moses makes it clear, humbling came because God had to feed them with manna. Now, manna was something they hadn't known before. It was completely new. They wondered what it was when they saw it. And there it was, and it tasted all right, but they were a bit doubtful to start with. But there was nothing else to eat. And that, in my book, is a state of helplessness, isn't it? They were absolutely helpless. Without the manna, they'd have starved. And if God hadn't told Moses to strike the rock, they'd have died of dehydration. But God provided what they needed. And it's so important. This word humbling is so freely used now, and it's absolute nonsense. In fact, it's just you always hear when somebody gets a great honor that they're really humbled by it. No, they're not humbled by it at all. They're very pleased, and they should be saying they're very pleased. They should be saying it's a great honor. I'm honored by it. But no, everybody has to be humbled by it. It's like Uriah Heep. And when I was a very new Christian, I remember the Lord convicting me that I was a very proud man. Well, I didn't have too much difficulty recognizing that. So I set out to do something about it. That was my first mistake. I did a real Uriah Heep job. You know, I was so humble. I was so, and eventually I think the Lord couldn't stand it anymore, and neither could I. And one day the Lord said to me quite quietly, he said, you know what? You're proud of being humble, aren't you? And I said, oh no, I can't bear it. Lord, what would you do? And the Lord said, just leave it to me. And I found the Lord had his ways of making me realize that I was helpless, because I hadn't really understood at that stage that humbling in God's book is helplessness. But it's often absolutely essential to recognize your helplessness. I won't read it for the sake of time, but you remember 2 Chronicles 20, Jehoshaphat is up against this great army. And he cries out to the Lord with a long and very eloquent prayer. And he finishes it by saying, we do not know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. Now that's a cry that God hears. And Lord, we can't cope. And the Lord said, yes, right, you've learnt that. Our eyes are upon you. Yes, you've got that right. And when Jehoshaphat, once he said that, the prophet Yahaziel turned up and said, listen, King Jehoshaphat and the people of Israel, you will not need to fight this battle. The battle is not yours, but mine, says the Lord. And all they had to do, all the Lord asked of them, they had to go out and be vulnerable. They had to go outside the defences of the city walls, drawn up as for battle. But the Lord had said, you're not going to have to fight this. And the Levites went before them, and they were singing songs of praise. And when they began to sing and praise, they said, the Lord threw the Midianites into complete confusion. They just scattered. In fact, they started beating each other up, if I remember. And all the Israelites had to do was to follow and pick up the loot. But I think it's very significant that it's when Jehoshaphat got to the point of saying, we just don't know what to do. Do you know, I think the Lord loves hearing us say that. I think the time when the Lord groans is to say, Lord, we've got it all sewn up. We know exactly what we're going to do. And the Lord says, oh dear, we're going to have to sort this lot out somewhere. But he wants to know that we trust him. And we know he can cope, and we know we can't. And when things are like that, the Lord works amazingly. So we get tested and humbled in the wilderness. Now, most of the professing church is not humbled at all. Most of the professing church consists of leaders in increasing rebellion against God's word. It's lawlessness. The scripture says, because of the increase of lawlessness, the love of the many will grow cold. And that's what's happening. A complete lawlessness. They're turning their backs on the word of God wholesale now. Same-sex marriage, LGBT, everything's fine because we've got to go with the culture. The worst thing that you hear often coming out of a bishop's mouth is, well, we've got to adapt to the culture of the world. We can't possibly influence them if we don't adapt to their culture. Buster, if you adapt to their culture, you'll never influence them. They'll influence you, and that's it. And that's what's happening. And God's got a remnant of people who hold fast to his word. You know, there's a cry which comes out twice. I think it's very significant. God complains in Psalm 95. He says, and they have not known my ways. Perhaps I'll read it, because it's repeated almost word for word in Hebrews chapter 3. Psalm 95. Should have put some bookmarks in this lot, shouldn't I? Psalm 95. And the end of the psalm. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah, as you did that day at Massah in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried me, though they had seen what I did. For 40 years I was angry with that generation. You know, they all fell in the wilderness, didn't they, except for Joshua and Caleb. I said, they are a people whose hearts go astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. Now that's repeated in Hebrews chapter 3, word for word. And I think that's really significant. They shall never enter my rest. He was saying they're never going to go across Jordan and go into the promised land of Canaan. But when you find it being said in Hebrews 3, you realize that if God says they will never enter my rest, it means they will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And, well, I suppose both were bad, but the one was temporary and the other was eternal. And it's of tremendous importance, I think, that we know God's ways. One of the Psalms starts off, blessed is the man who knows the Lord and walks in his ways. Psalm 120-something. I suppose I better make sure I'm not telling you nonsense, haven't I? Well, Oh, sorry, I misquoted it slightly. Psalm 128. Blessed are all who fear the Lord, who walk in his ways. Do you remember there's one outstanding example with King David, where he didn't walk in God's ways? I'm not thinking of the Uriah the Hittite. I'm thinking of the account where they were bringing the Ark of the Covenant. Do you remember the Philistines had taken the Ark of the Covenant? Eli fell off the wall and broke his neck because he was so horrified, and his sons Hophni and Phinehas got killed. And the Philistines had the Ark of the Covenant, and they thought this was a great thing. They'd won the battle, and they'd taken the God of the Israelites. Well, now they captured the Israelites' God. This must be a good thing. It wasn't a very good thing, really. And they put it in the house of their god Dagon. The first night, Dagon was fallen flat on his face on the threshold. Second night, he'd fallen down, his head and his arms were broken off. And there were five cities of the Philistines, and they began to find this Ark of the Covenant, far from being a blessing, gave them such trouble that they sent it from one city to another, saying, "You have it, you have it, you have it." It was a bit like pass the parcel, you know. And they were all pretty badly off. In fact, the translation of the word means they got tumors, or actually, more likely, they all got piles. Can you imagine a plague of piles amongst all the leaders of the Philistines? They wanted to see the back of the thing. So they put the Ark of the Covenant. They say, "We need to get rid of this. This is this because it belongs in Israel." Well, they worked that out. And they said they stuck it on an ox cart, a nice new ox cart it was, which had never been used before, hitched the oxen to it and just set it on its way. They didn't lead it, they just put it on the road to see what would happen. And the oxen went straight up the road and over the border into Israel, and there it stopped. And the ark stayed there in the house of Beth Shemesh, I think. And the Lord blessed his house. And King David said, we need to get the Ark of the Covenant back. He said, because we didn't inquire of it in the days of Saul. Well, Saul wasn't much into inquiring of the Ark of the Covenant. He did his own thing most of the time. But David is a man after God's own heart, and yet he was about to learn the most awful lesson, because they did exactly what the Philistines had done. They put the Ark of the Covenant on an ox cart. Well, that's the way of the world. God doesn't do God's things in the world's ways. You try doing God's things in the ways of the world, and you'll find it just doesn't work out. God will make quite sure it doesn't. It'll come a cropper in one way or another. And they put this, put the ark on the ox cart, and they were having an absolute beano. They were rejoicing, and it was wonderful. They were getting the ark back. Well, yes, it was, but God wasn't too pleased. And then the oxen stumbled, and of course the ark rocked. And what could be more natural than say, "Oh my goodness sake, we must stop the ark falling off the ox cart." And this man Uzzah, he'd have done better if he'd let it fall on the ground, because it says the Lord slew him there for his irreverence. That really shook David rigid. And he didn't dare take the ark to be with him until he'd found out. And you find a couple of chapters later, 1 Samuel 15, no, yes, no. Oh, can't remember. A couple of chapters later, you find that David has been doing his homework, and he's been saying, "What went wrong?" Because it's pretty horrifying, isn't it? He must have felt responsible for the death of Uzzah, because God was not pleased. That was obvious. And then he said he had found out what the law said. And he said, "It was because you Levites did not bring it up in the first place. We didn't bring it up in the proper way." And what he'd found out was that the Ark of the Covenant was to be carried on carrying poles so that no hands touched the Ark itself. And it was only to be carried by the members of the Kohathite division of the tribe of Levi. So once they got all that right, they brought it up with great rejoicing. But God thought it was worth a man's life to ram the lesson home to David that you must do the things of God in the ways of God. And I think he's going to tighten up on us a bit over that in various things. We'll find some things going wrong, and we should be having to say, Lord, are we not doing it in the right way? And the answer will quite often, I think, be yes. That's so. Well, now, I want to talk to you a bit about God's faithfulness. By the way, somebody tell me when I'm running out of time, because I know I shan't go on all night, and you won't be there anyway. But God's faithfulness, how much we need to know God's faithfulness. So this point, I'm going to tell you one or two stories from my own experience. The first, which I'll tell you very quickly, is that on the 8th of December last, I was upside down in a car in the ditch. I was on a fast dual carriageway main road, about 7:30 at night on a December evening, and all of a sudden, one of my front tires just exploded. It just went off. The car became uncontrollable, of course, with one front tire completely gone. It made a tremendous noise, and bouncing off the central crash barrier and hitting this and hitting that and hitting the other. And the mercy of God was that I wasn't going slowly at all. This is a fast dual carriageway. And I didn't know where it was going to wind up. And by the mercy of God, didn't hit any other cars. It was 7:30 on a December evening. There were other cars around. We didn't hit any of them. Don't think any of them even stopped either, I come to think about it. And I could have hit a big fence on the other side of the motorway on the near side. And the grace of God was such that I wound up with a sort of soft landing in a ditch, a deep ditch, about 6 feet odd deep on the side of the road, a grassy ditch. And when I came to a stop, I found that I was this way round, so the driver's door was below me. And I looked around and I thought, well, what does one do from this point? I can't get out the driver's door, that's for sure, because they're trying to go downwards. And then shortly afterwards, the emergency services turned up and started shouting, are you all right? And I said, yes, I'm all right, which surprised them a bit. Because all the airbags were inflated and the car was an absolute wreck. And the fireman said, well, can you open the sunroof? And I said, yes, I can do that. Well, can you clamber out of it? I said, yeah, I can do that. So they helped me up the other 6 feet of this big ditch. And then the ambulance guys took me into their ambulance and said, now, where are you hurt? And I said, I'm not. And they said, well, you must be. You must have some damage. I didn't have a bruise or a scratch anywhere. And they took me into their ambulance and they put an ECG monitor on one arm, a blood pressure monitor on the other arm. And every now and then they put a flashlight in my eyes to see if my pupils were still working. And after about an hour, they said, you seem to be all right. And I said, of course I'm all right. I told you I was all right. But it was an absolute miracle all the same. The angels must have been on duty to make the car finish where it did and not hit anything else. And I found the next day two things really surprised me. The ambulance guy said, you must be suffering from shock. And I said, well, I don't think I am. Oh, you'll feel it. It'll come on this evening or tomorrow. It never did. I flew to America a couple of days later and the shock still hadn't come on. And I lost my thread now. The ambulance guys, they took me, says rules, they took me to Poole Hospital and checked me in there. And Poole Hospital said, you can't come in for at least an hour because we're too busy. And I said, well, that's ridiculous. I might as well go home. And they said, well, now we've checked you in, we can't check you out. Then they said, you can check yourself out. So I said, right. So I discharged myself and rang my cousin and said, come and collect me, which he kindly did. That was just God's faithfulness. But the next day, two things happened which surprised me. One was that one of the Hampshire constabulary rang me up in the evening. And I wondered what he wanted. Well, he rang me up to say he'd examined the road and confirmed that the cause of the accident was a complete blowout of a tyre. But then he said, I'm off duty, but I just wanted to ring to see if you were all right. Well, the police haven't really got quite that sort of reputation now. I was really touched because he couldn't quite believe that I got out of it in one piece. And I had another phone call that day from a prayer partner who lives right up in County Durham. And she said, David, did anything happen last evening? And I said, well, yes, there was something happening last evening. And she said, well, just about 7:30. I said, that's about when it was happening. She said, well, the Lord told me to put everything down and pray because Satan was trying to kill you. And I said, well, bless you. You heard right. You were absolutely obedient. You prayed. And not only did he not kill me, he didn't even give me a scratch or a bruise. That's the faithfulness of God. It's the power of God. God knew it was going to happen. He knew exactly who he was going to put on notice to pray. Not that he could have couldn't have saved me without somebody praying, but God loves to draw his people in. And it blessed her no end when she realized she'd heard right at the right time. She was a bit shattered. Anyway, God teaches lessons when what he does. In a wilderness, I was a solicitor. Well, technically, I probably still am a solicitor, although I haven't practiced for a very long time now. But when I was in my 30s, and I knew it was going to happen for some years, the Lord drew me out of my office. He said, you're to leave the office. I want you on one side. And I've been expecting this for about 7 or 8 years. And I left the office wondering what sort of excitement God had in store. Well, the first thing that happened was my evening reading for that day was Jeremiah chapter 1. If I'd had any brains about me, I'd handed in my notice on the spot and said, no, that's not for me, thank you very much. But I didn't. I just said, oh, all right, Lord, that's what you want. And it wasn't going to be an exciting walk at all. We spent 7 years in that wilderness. Valerie and I had a couple of small girls at the time. And within a year, the Lord had caused us to have a son. That was by command. He had to tell us he wanted a son in the family. Otherwise, we'd never have had another child at that sort of time. Because we just didn't know where anything was coming from. I had no work. I looked for all sorts of jobs. They were all shut to me. I couldn't get anything anywhere. The only guaranteed income we had was the family allowance, which was £3 per week per child. That was a total of £6 a week, which in 1975, it wasn't very much even then. And I thought, well, Lord, you've put us on one side. And I was out in the car one day, and Valerie was at home doing something, and the Lord spoke to both of us separately out of scripture. And when we compared notes in the evening about what our day had been like, we'd both been given the same scripture. And it said straightway, when the Holy Spirit had come upon him, the Spirit drove him out into the wilderness. And we looked at each other and we said, that's where we're going. And we certainly were. We didn't know it was 7 years, but we knew we were going into a wilderness. Anyway, I thought, well, the Lord is utterly faithful. He'd proved that to me before in various ways. And I thought, well, if the Lord is not giving me anything to do, and there's no question of going back to the lawyer's office, because he told me that's now closed door. You were to go forward, not backward. And so I said, all right, Lord, well, you promised to supply all my needs. And after a while, the bills were mounting up on my desk. And I said, Lord, you promised to supply all my needs, and I can't pay any of these bills. And the Lord said, you haven't got any needs. I said, what do you mean? Look at all these things. What do you think those are? Those are bills. They're needs, aren't they? And the Lord said again, you haven't got any needs. I said, well, Lord, obviously I don't understand something. That's quite a usual situation. And I said, I don't understand something, Lord. And the Lord said, you've got life policies, haven't you? You've got savings, haven't you? Well, what do you mean you've got needs? And I thought, oh, I see, this is clear out time. And everything that I could reduce to liquid cash had to be reduced to liquid cash, and I paid the bills. And after that, the Lord believed that I had needs and started supplying. And there was never a time when there wasn't food on the table. We were rescued out of various scrapes, well, quite serious situations. But the Lord never, ever let us down. After a while, I couldn't, we had a mortgage on the house. We were living in Mid Sussex, and I couldn't pay the mortgage except by drawing on what was now an overdrawn account at the bank. Well, I'd never been overdrawn before. Well, after a while, the bank began to be a little niggled about this and asked if I would restore the situation whereby I banked with them and not them with me. So I realized that this was getting a bit difficult. I said, Lord, what shall I do? Lord, I haven't got anything in the bank to pay the mortgage with. What do you want me to do? And the Lord said, cancel the standing order at the bank. And I said, but that means the building society won't get paid. That's robbing Peter to pay Paul. That's going to be hopeless. So I said, well, Lord, what alternative is there? The Lord said, cancel the standing order. So I cancelled the standing order at the bank, and the bank was quite happy. There wasn't any more money being drained out of the account. And I thought, well, it's only a matter of a month or so before the balloon goes up with the Halifax Building Society. Do you know that there was not a penny paid off that mortgage for 28 consecutive months? And the Halifax Building Society didn't even notice. I don't know what God did. I don't know if he put his, it was before computers, of course. I don't know if he put his hand over the ledger every month so they didn't see it or what. But after 2 years and 4 months, the manager suddenly realized what the situation was. He was very upset. I mean, his branch, he was a hard-bitten Yorkshireman when I met him. I met him in Hove, but he was the manager. He was from Halifax, and he was not very pleased. Asked if I'd go and see him, so I thought I'd better go and see him. So I went to see him, and he said, "Well, this is the situation." So I thought I'd give him my testimony, and he didn't want to hear it at all. And the only short answer was, "Well, I'm quite entitled to repossess your property, and I shall take immediate proceedings to repossess it." And I said, well, I'm a lawyer. I know your rights. Yes, you can do that. So I left his office, not knowing what would happen next. Well, before he ever got around to doing that, the Lord had given me enough money to pay off the whole debt, which was just utterly amazing. I had no reason to expect it, except that God is so faithful. And this is what he taught us in the wilderness. He taught us the faithfulness of God. There was a time when I had a summons for non-payment of the rates. Now, at that time, non-payment of rates was actually a criminal offence because it was enforced in the magistrate's court. And I had a summons sitting, and I had to go and answer to the magistrate's court on a particular Tuesday for the fact that I hadn't paid the rates. And we were part of an Anglican church locally at the time. And there were some guys who had been my friends. At least I thought they were. Well, we had sort of fellowship. They pretended to be friends. But anyway, they rang me up. They'd heard that I was facing a spot of bother. And They rang me up and said, do come round, we want to pray with you. I thought, that's wonderful, somebody wants to pray with me at last. They didn't want to pray with me at all. I went round and spent an evening with them. All they wanted was to be absolutely sure that I would not say anything when I was in court that would reflect on the church in any way. And one of them, who subsequently became the Dean of Coventry, said to me, your God is not going to rescue you out of this. You're completely off the rails. And even if he does rescue you, I shall never believe that he's with you. Excuse me. Well, God rescued me with 2 hours to spare. He sent me a check, which was unexpected, and I went off and paid it into the bank and took the money to the clerk of the court with 2 hours to go. And the guy who had said that to me never spoke to me again. We haven't spoken from that day to this. I don't know if he's still alive even. That's my cousin rattling on the phone. I'll talk to him later. I want to tell you a story which I did tell at Sidmouth. Don't suppose anybody remembers it, but it really was perhaps the story which has stuck most. It sounds like some silly little things, but I'm still in the same state, and I had very little money. I had the reputation at the local garage of being the guy who bought £1 worth of fuel at a time. Well, I know that wouldn't get me as far as the garage now, but it got me a bit further then. It got me as far as taking the girls to school and back, and the Lord enabled me to keep the car. And these guys at the garage never would believe that I could only afford £1 worth at a time. But that was the truth. And they all said, oh, well, it's your little way. I said, it's not my little ways. I haven't got any more. Oh, yes, you tell us that. And I thought, oh, well. Anyway, one day I needed a new portable radio. The old one had given up. And it was the days of Green Shield stamps. Some of you will remember Green Shield stamps. Anyway, you used to buy things and they gave you Green Shield stamps with them and you stuck them in a book. And finally, you had several books of Green Shield stamps. And they had a Green Shield shop where you could exchange it for goods. And I realized I had just about enough to buy a portable radio. So I went off, it was about 12 miles, I suppose, from home to the Green Shield stamp shop in Crawley. And I went off to Crawley with my Green Shield stamps and I went and I bought this radio. Well, I was quite pleased with that. And then I came out of the shop and I thought, well, the man who's just bought a new portable radio needs some batteries. So I went into an electrical shop to get some batteries. And the guy said, oh, you need Duracell, they're by far the best. And it turned out that Duracell were a bit more expensive than what I had left in my pocket. So I said, I'm sorry, I can't have the Duracell. I'll have to have the cheaper ones. And to my surprise, he said, oh, well, who's worried about that? He said, you need the better ones. You just give me what you've got and I'll give you the Duracell batteries and we'll forget about it. So I said, well, that's very kind of you. I thought, I'm not really used to this. So I walked off with the Duracell batteries and then I had a thought. You see, I had parked the car in a public car park. It was a pay car park and it had a barrier to prevent you getting out without the guy he was sitting in a sort of booth by the gate. He had to operate the mechanism, raise the gate to let you out when you'd paid him. And I thought, I'm an even bigger idiot than I thought I was. I'm going to have to go back to the radio shop and say, I'm completely idiot. I'll have to give you the batteries back and ask for the money because I can't get out of the car park. But I felt the Lord say, don't do that. They go and talk to the man in the kiosk. So I thought, well, all right, okay. So I went and walked up and talked to him, and I said hello, and he said hello. And I said, I've got a problem. And he said, oh, haven't we all, haven't we all? I thought, yes. He said, well, what's yours? I said, well, my problem is that you're here, and the gate's there, and my car's there, and I haven't got any money. And he said, oh, well, what's that between friends? And he said, I ought to take your name and address and write to the company so they could write to you for the fee. He said, but that would cost them more than the fee, so they wouldn't do it, would they? He said, I'll tell you what, you go and get the car and wave at me when you get to the gate, and I'll let you out. So I went off and got the car, got to the gate, I waved at him, and he looked as if he'd won the pools. He jumped up and down, he waved, he was so excited, he'd raised the gate, and off I went. And I started to drive home thinking, Lord, this is one of the most extraordinary mornings I've ever had. And then things went very quiet. And when they went that quiet, I realized that the Lord was going to speak something. And what I heard was, the Lord said, you are the son of a king. And I thought, yes, Lord, I'm a son of the King of Kings. Yes. And the Lord said, the king owns everything there is. He said, I own the Green Shield stamp shop. I own the electrical shop, and I own the man who served you there. That I own him because I created him. I formed him in his mother's womb. I own the car park. The car park people don't know it, but it's my land. It belongs to me. I created it. And I own the man who was so excited at letting you out as well. He said, I own everything there is because I am God. I am the creator. I created everything from which both the people and the car park and the shops and the batteries and everything else. He said, they belong to me. I made them. Nothing that you've touched this morning didn't belong to me. I thought, gosh, I never thought of that before, but I realized that's got to be the truth. God is the creator. And then he said, you need to learn that I am able to give you anything I want to at any time that I think you need it. And I said, well, yes, Lord, I suppose you are. I mean, you've proved it this morning. And then I had a thought, and I thought, well, Lord, in that case, why do we pay the gas bill and the electricity bill? I said, Lord, you created the gas, you created the electricity, you created the... And then the Lord reminded me immediately of the time when the Pharisees came to Peter and said, does your master pay the temple tax? You remember, the temple tax was half shekel. And Peter said, oh, yeah, of course he does. Well, Jesus obviously wasn't near enough at the time. And when Peter and Jesus met, before Peter could say anything, Jesus said, tell me now, Peter, the temple tax. Do the sons of a king pay the tax, or do the subjects of a king pay the tax? And Peter said, well, the subjects pay taxes. And Jesus said, then the sons go free. What he was saying was, Peter, I have absolutely no reason to have to pay a temple tax at all. It's my temple. But he said, in order not to give offense, go and catch the first fish you find and take a shekel out of its mouth and pay the tax for you and for me. And I heard all this in just a few minutes, driving back home. And by the time I got home, I was a very different frame of mind from how I left. I'd learnt something about the greatness of God. These were little things, but I'd learnt about the greatness of God. And I had also learnt something more about the faithfulness of God, that he could cope in any circumstances, that he could cause a man to be absolutely excited at letting me go without paying the fee. Now, I felt I was to share these things with you because I'm sure God is wanting us to really get it into us these days that he is utterly, utterly, utterly faithful. He will never, ever let us down, no matter what the circumstances. And we'll find some much tougher circumstances than the electrical shop or the car park. But God will be just as faithful in those circumstances and just as able to cope. I mean, if you can bear to think of it, God owns Mr. Putin. Sometimes God lets people do extraordinary things. God has owned every dictator that ever walked the earth. He owned Hitler, he owned Napoleon, he owned Philip of Spain when he sent the Armada, and you know what happened to that. I remember Bob Mumford sometimes used to say, you know, the difficulty about dealing with God is that he seems to think he's God. And he had learned the hard way as well. Now, brethren, have I got any more time?
Maybe 5 more minutes, something like that.
I would like to just touch on one other thing, that our motivation needs to be the same as Jesus's motivation. And Jesus's motivation, which carried him through everything, was that he wanted the Father's glory. Now, I could read a lot about that, but I just want to read a bit from John chapter 12. Because this is Jesus getting to the point where it's going to be the Passover. And he obviously hadn't known. Up to then, he'd said his hour had not yet come. He just raised Lazarus from the dead and had said to the disciples it was for God's glory that Lazarus was allowed to die. But we find in John 12, and these things are a bit small, aren't they? 20, I think. Sorry about that. I need magnifying glasses, I think. Now, there were some Greeks or Gentiles amongst those who went up to worship at the feast. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. Sir, they said, we would like to see Jesus. Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip in turn told Jesus. Jesus replied, he didn't even mention these Greeks, these Gentiles. His answer was, it seemed to be a complete non sequitur. It didn't have anything to do with, you know, they've come to see you. But he didn't say anything about them at all. They never appear again in Scripture. He didn't say anything about them at all. What he said was, the hour has come. This is obviously a sign. The Father had said, Son, when some Gentiles come asking for you, you'll know the hour is near. And he obviously recognized it. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless an ear of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Skip a verse. Now my heart is troubled. The Greek word is very heavy. It's my heart. He was really weighed down. You know, he'd heard some, frankly, pretty horrifying news. The hour is at hand. Because he knew what was going to happen. Do you remember when he came out of Gethsemane, came out knowing all that was to befall him? He knew it all. He knew what would happen. There wasn't anything hidden from him. He knew it all. And he said, now my heart is troubled. Now my he said, I really feel, you know, my tummy's going over and over, and my legs have turned to jelly. And he was fully human, just as he was fully God, but he's also fully human, just like us. And he had fully human reactions, and he had fleshly reactions, which he always had to put down. Thank God, he always managed in favor of the spirit. But he said, now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. That was the temptation, wasn't it? The flesh wanted to say, Father, get me out of here. And then he said, no. He was fighting the battle within himself. No, it's for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. And that was the motive that carried him through. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. This was Jesus's, you can trace it right through scripture. In fact, you can trace it through the whole Bible. God's glory is probably one of the themes that's touched on most. I am the Lord, my glory I will give to no other. I will gain glory over Pharaoh. It's always about God's glory. Moses wanted to see God's glory. And glory in Hebrew is a very strong word. It's kavoth, which means weighty or heavy. In Greek, it's doxa, and has much the same meaning. And Jesus' motive, he was totally committed to the task the Father had given him right from the time when he was 12 years old and said, do you not know that I must be about my Father's business? Right to the time when, just think of it for a moment, think of Gethsemane. He could have taken his heels and run, but he didn't. He had to put up with it. He had to go through that absolute agony. You don't sweat great drops of blood unless you're in a pretty, pretty bad state. Many people would have died under that. And he had to wrestle that through, and he had to have an angel to appear to him to strengthen him. And the disciples went to sleep. And he really felt the need of some companionship at that time. Oh, could you not have watched with me 1 hour? And then when he came out, knowing all that was to befall him, he could have died in Gethsemane, but that was where the battle was fought and won. Some people say Satan won when he got Jesus to the cross. No, no, no. Satan was trying to not to get Jesus to the cross. The cross was the place where he was going to be hanged on a tree, and he was going to be made a curse for us. That's the last place Satan wanted to get him to. And he tried with 3 illegal trials and then a Roman scourging. Not many men survived a Roman scourging. And then he had to drag the crossbar. And he couldn't, he was so weak, he couldn't even get it that far. Can you imagine the state he was in? A crown of thorns rammed on his head, his back absolutely raw from the Roman scourge. And he had to drag this crossbar. And finally, they got Simon of Cyrene to drag it for him. And finally, he got to the cross and they put him on it. And apart from the attempt to get some people to say, if you're the Son of God, come down, there wasn't any more Satan could do. He didn't want him to get to the cross. Never, never let people tell you that Satan got him crucified. Satan didn't get him crucified. Satan wanted to kill him. That would have been fine. But not on a cross. No, thank you. He didn't want him to be made a curse for us, because that was going to be the very action which took the curse upon us and put tetelestai, it's paid in full, right across all our sin, which was written against us. You remember the handwritings written against us, and the blood of the cross was what saved us. And Satan at that point had failed. I don't think it made too much difference to Satan. God confirmed by the resurrection. But Satan knew who Jesus was, and he knew that he got to the cross to be crucified for all of us. And to know that he got there through all of that, knowing right from the beginning what was going to happen to him, I mind boggles. I don't know quite what to say. We begin to realize just how much he loved us. And we were yet his enemies. When we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. God is so faithful. Brothers and sisters, there's loads more I could say, and I've said enough already. God will see us through. It's going to be some tough going, but he'll see us through. God bless you.